You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, page 31 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 36 today. Let's stand for the scripture passage for today. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. You may be seated. We begin the final section of Genesis with these words, "These are the generations of Jacob." Here we'll learn more about the lives of Jacob's 12 sons. Of course, there'll be a big focus on Joseph. Indeed, this section of Genesis arguably has the most vivid and gripping narrative of the whole book. You know, you got to love Genesis, right? We've been going through this book now for some time, and those opening chapters, wow, so much there. And of course, then you had all this wonderful information on the patriarchy, but then it really ends with just such a powerful, gripping narrative here of Joseph and his brothers. Of course, we've been watching the family of Abraham growing. We've seen God start to fulfill all those covenant promises that he had given Abraham and the family. And yet, remember, you could summarize those promises of people and place. Part of the need, if God promises Abraham's family a people and a place, that means he'll need a people, right, to fulfill that. But in this last section of Genesis, we're going to see the existence of this people, the existence of the family of God's people becomes threatened. We will witness God's saving work through this section to preserve Israel, to preserve God and his to preserve God's people. And let us remember the significance of this. At this time, Israel as a family really represents the church of God on earth. Israel and his family represents the visible church on earth. The nations had their idols, their pagan religions, false religions. But this people, God was working the true religion through this family. And the full trajectory of that was going to be to bring the true religion to all the world. The hope of the world literally relies on this family's survival. And we're going to see that survival threatened here. Not so much today, but as we keep going through this final section. And so this final section will show that God does preserve them. So spoiler alert, I'm sorry, and I'll keep giving you more spoilers as we go through today. But God does preserve them in this final section, but we're going to get to see how he does it. Today's chapter is really the beginning of the setup of this final section and this final storyline. And the setup really begins with this sibling rivalry between the sons of Jacob and the animosity that develops between Joseph and his other brothers. And so let's begin then in our first point today to consider the brothers' growing hatred of Joseph, the brothers' growing hatred of Joseph. There were several factors that built one on each other. They didn't just have a little hatred, they had more and more hatred, in other words. There were several factors that built upon one another that resulted in how much they hated Joseph. Verse 2 gives us the first reason. Joseph's out pasturing the flock. He's out with some of his brothers. He comes back home, and he gives a bad report of them to their father. Now, I want to make sure you understand the language here. The language, from what we can glean here, presumably what he reported was not inaccurate. In other words, this seems he brought back an accurate report. It wasn't bad as in not accurate. It was bad as in reporting on the bad things the brothers were doing. And actually, let me bring it even a little more. The language here in the Hebrew of the report is really the language of whispering, which, if you're familiar with a lot of old language, whispering is the language of sort of gossip, and it's typically described in a negative way. And so the text is reporting this in a subtle but negative light. It doesn't really hone in on, but it subtly suggests this is a negative thing, what he's doing here. Basically, Joseph becomes a tattleteller, right? Nobody likes a tattleteller, right? And so this is the first reason that our passage gives us for why the brothers would hate Joseph. No one likes a tattletaler. Well, I think this is important to just recognize here, because in this section, this final section of Genesis, Joseph's going to be painted in a very positive light, I'd say, for the most part. Right? I think a lot of us, I said it before, we tend to relate more to Jacob and all his struggles and sins than we do with Joseph, who seems such a commendable example in comparison. Joseph is painted pretty well in this section, but I do like that. I appreciate it. Maybe it's a better way of saying it. I appreciate that here in the beginnings that we start to see about Joseph, we realize he's not perfect either. And that may be helpful to remind us as well. So that's the first reason why they begin to hate their brother Joseph. The second reason we see here is that Jacob, by the way, you notice, aka Israel, he gets used here to describe, he gets his other name to describe him there, that Jacob, aka Israel, favored Joseph over all of the other brothers. That's the second reason that they hate him. Verse 3 says that Jacob literally loved Joseph more than the others. He loved him more than the others. Of course, the reason given here is because Joseph was the son of his old age. We can also remember that not only is he the son of his old age, but he's also the son, the firstborn son of his favorite wife, right? Rachel. Clear favorite of Rachel, who took so long to have a son and finally had a son. And so surely that's all part of the reason why Joseph is the favorite of Jacob here. And of course, what makes matters worse for Joseph in terms of his relationship with his brother is that his father doesn't hide this fact, right? His father goes publicly displays by making Joseph this special coat, this coat of many colors, clearly distinguished him from the rest of the brothers. Verse 4 notes that this caused his brothers to hate him when they saw how the father favored him. So already they had begun to hate him, but now they hate him all the more. And it says, it goes on, it says, at this point, they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. And I think, by the way, these are sort of token examples that reflect sort of a pattern going on, especially with the father's favoritism. It wasn't just the coat, surely. It was sort of a clear preference that they all knew, and they hated Joseph because of it. And so they envied Joseph, how much their father loved him. They hated him for it. By the way, we should realize that the brothers here, their envy of their brother, that would be something that we would find as a failing of the 10th commandment, right? The 10th commandment says you should not covet. And apart from Jacob being foolish to show favoritism, the brothers, that doesn't excuse the brothers from their own coveting and envy that they had toward Joseph. That's the second reason given here for why they hated him. But then it gets fueled even more when it comes to these dreams. We have two dreams mentioned here that Joseph has. You know, maybe if Joseph had enough sense or self-control to have kept his dreams to himself, maybe this wouldn't have escalated things. But look at what he does. He tells these dreams. Verses 5 through 8 records the first dream. Dream of these sheaves. And it says how he shared it with his brothers. And the brothers, they interpret it. By the way, it's very clear in this section that this family has the gift of interpreting dreams. Joseph will go on to interpret dreams as well. And I think we're supposed to realize Joseph understands these dreams here too. The brothers interpret this first dream that it's foretelling that one day the brothers would all bow down before Joseph. And it notes after this first dream that because of this dream, it caused them to hate Joseph all the more. Then we have a second dream, verses 9 through 13. And this time he tells his father about the dream. The dream has a sun and a moon and 11 stars bowing down to Joseph. And Jacob, he rebukes Joseph for telling him this dream. Again, I think this helps add the thought that probably, surely, Joseph himself knew what these dreams were talking about, right? I mean, if the brothers knew what they were talking about, if Jacob knew what he was talking about, surely Joseph knew what he was talking about. And you notice he goes out of his way to tell the people who are in the dreams about the dreams. And I think that's why Jacob rebukes him, because I don't think this is a commendable thing to sort of highlight, sort of a form of lording it over others, for him to point these dreams out to his brothers, for example. You're going to be bound to me one day. Maybe he didn't say it that way, but you know how siblings work. I think that's why Jacob rebukes him here. But you also notice, actually, before I go there, after that, notice what the text says. It says that they hated Joseph, not only because of the dreams, but for his words, verse 8. See, it was bad enough that he had the dreams, but his words about the dreams, you know, the fact that he shared it in the way that I'm sure he did, they were hating him for that too. It mentions after this second dream as well, the brothers are jealous of him. Again, I think it's another way of describing their growing hatred. Their hatred included envy and jealousy. And now the little side note I wanted to give was notice after Jacob rebukes Joseph, it also mentions verse 11, how the father ponders this nonetheless. He rebukes Joseph for telling this dream here, but then he keeps a mental note, says, this is interesting. What's God doing through all of this? What's this going to look like down the line? And I can't help but hear that line and think of in the New Testament when Mary, like Jacob, does something similar with the events associated, these amazing events associated with the birth of Jesus. There's these references to Mary pondering, what is God doing through these things, recognizing the marvelous works of God through interesting sets of providential circumstances. It's said that of the father, but we notice it's not said that of the brothers. The brothers didn't see that. The brothers, they just end this section with hatred, how great their hatred had become. We might remember the great evil associated with that kind of hatred. I think of a passage like 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Their great hatred becomes the background for their murderous aspirations. And we're going to see that now as we turn into our second point for today. See in the outline, we'll talk about verses 12 through 28 next. The brothers' selling of Joseph. Their hatred was obviously their underlying motivation in all of this. But now let's look at the circumstances, right? First point dealt with what's going on underneath in their hearts. Now we have circumstance and opportunity that presents itself. So that becomes the opportunity for them to act on their hatred in this great sin. So we start in verse 12. We see the brothers are out pasturing the flocks. Their father sends Joseph out to check in with them, see how they're doing. Maybe you might have noticed the location of where the brothers were pasturing. Maybe you wouldn't have thought anything of that except you've been going through Genesis. And suddenly now that you hear the word Shechem, that they're out pasturing near Shechem, maybe gives you sort of a newfound appreciation for this story. They're out pasturing near Shechem. Remember, that's where that bad incident happened with Dinah, the violation of Dinah. Remember how the sons killed and pillaged the whole town, and father thought, this is not good. Everyone around is going to be upset, and they're going to try to kill us. You might appreciate then that Jacob says, maybe you should go check on your brothers. So Joseph goes up to Shechem to find them. He speaks with some apparently random man who kindly informs them that they moved on to Dothan. A little to the north, just slightly north of there. Just appreciate the contrast here for a moment. Joseph is well treated by this man of Shechem. but will not be well treated by his own brothers in just a moment. It's not what you would have expected, right? Could have expected a Shechemite seeing Joseph coming from afar and say, let's kill him. He's treated kindly. Joseph then heads to Dothan. His brothers see him from a distance. And it's in verses 18 through 20 where they conspire to kill him. And at this point, I think, again, we're in Genesis. We should remember back to Genesis chapter 4. It's when Cain killed his brother Abel. How sad a thing to see that issue revisit itself here. At least in terms of a desire, right? They don't actually kill him, but they have a desire to actually kill him. Of course, when we saw Cain kill Abel, we thought, well, we know Cain is not the promised seed of the woman that's going to destroy the seed of the serpent. We realize that Cain is actually a seed, is part of the seed of the serpent. Cain's actions showed where he really, his allegiances really lied. But here, look who is thinking about killing their brother now. The chosen line of Israel? They're considering killing one of their brothers? How could such a thing be? Yet when we come to the words in verse 20, come now, let us kill him. Maybe you can hear the echo of the parable we read today as well. Remember the one Jesus gave, the parable of the wicked tenants, had a similar sort of language there. When the tenants conspired to kill the son, the beloved son of the vineyard owner. Jesus spoke that parable against the religious leaders in Israel who conspired to kill him, Jesus. And so we know that the visible church of God's people have not been immune to this kind of temptation. Towards the temptation of murderous desires. I think we're fools if we think we're above certain temptations. Yet in this specific instance, their murderous thoughts are slowed down when Reuben tries to rescue Joseph. Verse 21 shows the firstborn Reuben advocates, don't directly take his life. Reuben convinces the brothers instead to throw him into a pit. Now realize what apparently Reuben convinced them of was not that they weren't going to have him die. Reuben just basically convinced him, don't do it yourself directly. Let's just throw him in the pit and leave him to die. He sort of convinces him of that approach. But secretly in his mind, Reuben says, but I'll go back later and I'll save him when they're not around. I could imagine Reuben as firstborn, who's already had at least one major mark against him in his father's eyes, as you might recall. You could imagine Reuben as firstborn felt a sense of obligation to his father not to let something terrible actually happen to Joseph. But apparently Reuben was not bold enough with his brothers to really stand up for Joseph's well-being, right? I mean, that's what the firstborn should have done. No, brothers, this is so evil even you talking about this. We're not doing that to Joseph. He's our brother. That's what Reuben should have done, right? Put his foot down. But the brothers do heed Reuben's suggestion. They don't kill him immediately. Instead, they strip him of this beautiful robe. They leave him in the pit. It mentions that there's no water, and I think we should obviously know that therefore there's no food either. Verse 24. I'm trying to see if I point out something I wanted to point out here real quick. So basically, they're sitting around having lunch while he's in there without good covering, with the robe gone, no food, no water, right? But then new opportunity arises in verse 25. The brothers sit down to eat, right? They're sitting around, and apparently Reuben's not here. But the rest of them see a caravan of traders coming in the distance. They're headed toward Egypt. And that's when Judah speaks up. More on Judah next week, by the way. We'll have a passage especially on Judah next week. But here, Judah sees an open door. This is a reminder of the faulty logic that sometimes people use in making decisions. Well, God opened a door for me, so I guess God wanted me to do it. Right? Not all open doors are doors you should go through. Here, an open door presents itself, and he says we should walk through it. He advocates, don't let our brother die in the pit. Let's just sell him. When he says this, now it becomes clear, which we already knew, but apparently they already knew. Just because they didn't kill Joseph right away, throwing him into a pit and leaving him to die, they would still be guilty when he dies. And Judah makes that point. He says, he's our brother, we shouldn't kill him. In other words, we know that we'll be killing him if we leave him in the pit, so let's sell him to these traitors. It's sort of one of those faulty logic of we'll kill two birds with one stone kind of idea, right? We can profit, right? You're going to make money when you sell your brother. We can profit financially and at the same time not be guilty of killing him. And we get rid of him too. Three birds with one stone maybe in their mind. Now, on the one hand, let's acknowledge it's good that they turn away from murdering their brother. That obviously would have been a great evil. But let us still recognize how heinous this sin is against Joseph, their brother. How evil this is. Later Israelite law in the Torah, Deuteronomy 24:7, addresses, in the midst of various laws of Israel, addresses how evil this is. It says, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Deuteronomy law of Israel says, would later be written down, this is so evil, we'll make it the same punishment as if they had murdered even. Someone who captures and sells a fellow Israelite into slavery. So these sons of Israel, that they choose to do this, it really does show a great evil. They sell Joseph off to these traders for 20 shekels of silver, and he's taken off to Egypt as a slave. Let's turn in our third and final point then to consider the preservation of Joseph. This is verses 29 through 36, the preservation of Joseph. This section begins by, we see Reuben discovers what happened. Reuben discovers what his brothers had done. Reuben had wanted to save his brother's life by coming back later to the pit, but he comes back and Joseph's not there. Reuben rebukes his brothers. He basically tells them, he can't go home now. He can't go home like this and face his father and tell them they sold his beloved son Joseph into slavery. How can he go home to dad now? But that's when these sons of Israel show that they are their father's sons, because they think up a lie. They come up quickly with a lie here. They plan to deceive their father. They make him think that a wild beast devoured Joseph. Realize they know the truth, but they will hide that from their father. And they even go to some trouble to pull off this deception, this lie. They kill a goat. They put its blood on Joseph's robe. They show it to dad. They let dad see it and come to the conclusion they want him to come to. It all the more displays their guilt. They knew how evil this was, how horribly evil this was. If it wasn't evil, they wouldn't have hid it from dad. Obviously, it was horribly evil. And so they not only sin with their eyes wide open, but then they dishonor their father by lying to him about it. And this isn't like a one-time lie. Come home, give him the goat, and that's it. I mean, look what goes on. Israel is deceived by this. He takes the bait. He's convinced. He concludes this that a fierce animal must have eaten Joseph. Look at the great grief it caused Jacob, the father. Starting in verse 34, he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He mourns, not just one day, not just 2 days, day after day after day after day after day. He does not want to be comforted. They come to him day after day. It's okay, Dad. We're here. He did not want to stop mourning for his beloved son. Of course, we think of something similar in terms of at least the language in the New Testament when King Herod killed all those infants in and around Bethlehem, right, trying to kill Jesus. Matthew 2 describes how the mothers just refused to be comforted. They didn't want to let go of the pain. It was so terrible of a loss. All the more how evil. Day after day, the brothers know the truth. They keep trying to comfort Dad. Later on, we'll find, it's not here, later on, we'll find that Joseph was pleading with them. Don't do this. As he's in the pit, as they're selling him off. So, great evil here by these brothers. Not just against Joseph, but even against the father. But what I want us to recognize in this third point is Joseph isn't actually dead. Jacob thought so. Joseph isn't actually dead. The brothers presumably thought he was still alive, but also presumed they would never see him again. They thought they had, originally they wanted to kill him. Reuben, in some way, saves his life in some sense, but obviously didn't do a very good job of it. Judah had, in some sense, saved Joseph's life as well, but for clearly immoral reasons. Meanwhile, what does our passage tell us at the end? How does our passage end? Joseph is alive. And not only is he alive, but he's been sold to someone named Potiphar, who's an important officer of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And so you kind of think, like, obviously it's horrible to be sold off to slavery, but it sounds like you got a pretty good posting, right? I mean, you could imagine worse scenarios. It at least kind of gives you a little bit of hope. What's yet in store for Joseph? Maybe this isn't the end of Joseph's story. So in this third point here, I wanted us to understand, ultimately, God preserved Joseph. Despite all the sinful evils of his brothers, God preserved Joseph. And so when I'm talking about the preservation of Joseph, I'm being a little clever here with the language, or trying to be clever, with the language here. Because not only would God preserve Joseph, but the preservation of Joseph would also result in the preservation of Joseph's brothers. This is the spoiler alert I told you about. This section of Genesis is going to show how Joseph will one day rise in prominence in Egypt. God will use Joseph through all of what he does in Egypt, that there will be this great famine, but God will use Joseph so that Egypt knows about it ahead of time and prepares for it, saves up grain in advance of it. And that's how Joseph's brothers, the family of Israel, is going to ultimately be reunited and saved through it all, because Egypt had these great reserves. And Joseph, being in a place of position, will literally find the fulfillment of these dreams, where they will literally, his family will bow down to him in his position of power in Egypt. Many presumably would die in that famine, but God would save the family of Israel through all of these providential circumstances coming to fruition. And so while Israel's sons, they sell Joseph in their hatred and their sin, God uses it for good, for life, for salvation. Indeed, that's a passage we'll get to in Genesis 50 that explicitly makes that comparison. So I know it's a bit of a spoiler to tell you about that now, but Genesis 50 is a long time from now, if you notice. I've got a lot of chapters. And I think this is one of those lessons that you can say it today in chapter 37 and say it again in chapter 50, and it's worth repeating. Right? How God would use these things to bring about His glorious salvation. It's a lesson we talk about from time to time. Every time we, for example, reference Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Even these all things. When Joseph's brothers so hated him, God was at work, not only for Joseph's good, but even for Israel's, for the brothers' good. To preserve the entire house of Israel. And this is, of course, looking ahead to what's true for Jesus. Jesus, of course, is not preserved from death. He does die on that cross. But He was preserved from it ultimately in the resurrection. And to think that God could use something like that, the death of the Son of God on the cross, to save all who are truly Israel. What an amazing thing that God does here. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was not only to preserve His own life, but to preserve the life of all God's people. The preservation of Joseph looks to the preservation of Jesus, looks to our preservation in Jesus. And so Trinity Presbyterian Church, we've joined today with Jacob as he pondered those dreams, as he pondered the things God was doing. We've been pondering along with Jacob and with all of Scripture. You know, interestingly, this is one of those passages where there's no explicit reference to God doing something in this passage. Right? Look carefully. There's no explicit reference to God doing something. But where did those dreams come from? Right? God, we can recognize God permitting the evil of these brothers as part of His ordained plan to save Israel from this coming great 7-year famine. Jacob pondered what God might be doing through all of it. We have a chance later on in history to look back and see all the more clearly to recognize the saving plan of God. Because if that family was not preserved, then Jesus never would have came. And we'd be dead in our sins still. Jesus Christ is later born into this world. You know, we can think of how Joseph's betrayed by his brothers. God uses it for a mighty salvation. Jesus is betrayed not just to slavery, but unto death, that He might bring a mightier salvation to all the elect. We know there was no excuse for what they did to Joseph, but we can recognize he did some stuff to kind of stoke their anger. Still no excuse, obviously, but Joseph wasn't perfect. But righteous Jesus, innocent as a dove, but they still killed Him. But in His resurrection, we're reminded of the gospel of grace. All us sinners can come to Jesus in faith and find mercy and grace. Even these sons of Israel, in their wickedness in this chapter, they find the grace of God. This is to remind us again, we see it over and over in Genesis. Salvation is about the grace of God. These patriarchs among the people of God are such sinners. Grace is not something deserved, though. What the gospel of Jesus highlights to us. Well, in conclusion, let me offer two final applications here. First, I want us to draw an application from Joseph's sufferings. Some of us, like Joseph, might have to endure some real difficult trials and afflictions. Think of Joseph, 17 years old, his whole life before him. Can you imagine this happening to him? I think of someone like Pastor Calvin Gallagher, right? Just recently having this, you know, out of the blue, just life-changing cancer diagnosis. You don't wake up thinking that that's going to happen today. We're very thankful for the positive treatment and hopeful for Calvin. But, you know, Joseph, he doesn't think this is going to happen to him, that he's going to be betrayed and treated like this by his brothers and sold off. Think of what Joseph emotionally would have been going through at this point. Some of us, like Joseph, might have to endure serious trials and afflictions. And in that, we might find ourselves in some way sharing in Christ's sufferings today. But let us trust Romans 8:28 is still in effect. May we look to God to give us the strength, emotionally and otherwise, to persevere in faith through such trials. May we, like Jacob and Mary, find by the grace of God the ability to ponder, what is God doing through the midst of these things? So that's one application. A second application is taken from these brothers. Think about it. Their horribly evil sin is used by God for a manifestation of God's grace and power and salvation. I mean, why should God save such brothers and make them patriarchs of the church, brothers like this? Because it's God's grace. Should we sin so that grace abounds? May it never be. That's our second application today, is God very well shows His grace through our sin, but let us not look to sin so that grace abounds. Let us all the more, in gratitude for that salvation, look to turn afresh from any and all sin in our lives. May we look to walk in righteousness, even if others in the church try to get you to say, come now, let's do this evil thing together. Run away. Or speak up more boldly than Reuben spoke up. All to the glory of God, the good of His people, in faith, knowing that Christ is coming again. And we look forward to completing the big plan of salvation when He returns. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that we can trust You in all things, even when afflictions and sorrows come. We thank You even in the ways that we can be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But Lord, grant us strength to endure in faith when those troubles come. Lord, we pray that having known troubles like this in different ways, having known afflictions and sorrows in different ways, may we never be the cause of any of that to someone else, especially to our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus. Indeed, in our love for You and known from You, Lord, help us to love one another all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.